Well, good evening, folks, and welcome to our evening service. We're going to begin tonight by singing in Psalm number 66. And this is from the Sing Psalms version of the Psalter, Psalm 66. Beginning our worship with these words: "Shout loud with joy to God, all earth your chorus raise. Sing loud the honour of his name, and glorious make his praise." Down to verse 6, and we're going to stand to praise God.
Shout loud with joy to God, all earth your chorus raise. Sing loud the honour of his name, and glorious make his praise. Speak thus to God the Lord, how great your
join our hearts together as we approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you that you have given to us the desire, the health, the freedom, the opportunity to gather together as the people of God this evening to offer to you this evening sacrifice of worship. You've granted to us another Lord's Day whereby we can pause from the regular activities that we have to be able to think more of who you are and of what you have done for us. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given to us. And as we think of you, we remind ourselves that you are completely unlike us. We are limited in time and space and knowledge and power, and there is none of these limitations with you. You are infinite. You are eternal. You are unchangeable. You are the God who is the source of knowledge and power and love and goodness. You are the God in whom there is no flaw, no failing whatsoever. To think of your purity and our impurity, it reminds us that we by nature and by practice have no right whatsoever to come before you and to call you our Father. But yet in Christ, in and through the work of your Son and our Saviour, we are told to come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might receive the mercy and the grace to help us in time of need. We come to you through the name that is most precious, the name of your Son and our Saviour, thankful for the way that has been opened for us so that we can come individually, that we can come as families, that we can come as a church family to make our petitions known to you. And our prayer this evening, Heavenly Father, is that you would help us, that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, that you would keep us from distraction, that you would keep us from anything that might hinder our being able to concentrate upon what your word says and to absorb its teaching for us, so that our lives would be changed from gathering here this evening. We pray, Father, that you would indeed give to us the clarity of hearing as well as the clarity of speaking, so that as your word goes forth, it might indeed impact us profoundly. Father, thank you that you are patient and gracious toward us. You are the God who knows us from the inside out. You know all of the sins and failings that we have committed in these days. You are the God who also knows that the occasions that we are able to serve you with the gifts and skills that you give to us, that even on these occasions, at times, our motives can be so compromised because we before you are exposed in that sense. Father, thank you that one day there is going to come an experience for your people where our motives will not be compromised any longer, that we will not be distracted and diverted and derailed by the various different temptations of this world, but that on that day we are going to see our Saviour as he is, all glorious, and remarkably, we're going to be like him. Father, thank you that that is our future. We pray that our future might impact our current thinking so that we might live the lives that you want us to. Father, thank you for every one of our friends who have gathered here this evening. I pray that our time together would be a very special time, as we'd be very conscious of your truth being applied in the power of your own Holy Spirit. In each of their own individual lives, Father, you will know the joys and the sorrows. You will know the temptations and the trials. You will know the opportunities that they have. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage each one of them individually according to their needs this evening. We pray for the communities that they serve, that they live in here in Glenelg and in Inverina on the other side of the hill, and in Dorney and Ardelve and the other different communities that make up this congregation. Father, we pray that there would yet be days of blessing, gospel heaven-sent blessing, where men, women, boys and girls are brought to a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, as you have transformed these communities in the past, we pray that you would do so again. And we ask that your people might be given that boldness as they speak of Jesus in such an attractive, appealing way that others may want to know the Lord that they have come to know. So, Father, please bless them and their witness. Pray again for James and for all who serve as elders and all who assist in different ways, whether that is in the practical running of things, whether that is with Sunday schools, whether that is catering or whatever it might be. Father, I pray that you would encourage your people here to know that they are the apple of your eye. They are precious in your sight. You sing over them and all of your people with joy. What delight it is to know these truths. Father, bless us and lead us through this service, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be reading from verse 11. And so you'll find that on page 1161. 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read from verse 11. Through into verse 2 of chapter 6. Second Corinthians 5, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. We're going to further praise God, this time singing in the words of the hymn, Man of Sorrows. You'll find that in your Mission Praise books on page 458. It's number 458. I'm confusing you guys, I'm sorry about that. Number 458. We're going to be singing Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Number 458, and we're going to sing the whole of this hymn together. Man of Sorrows, what a name.
Man of Sorrows, what a name.
Rude in my place condemned.
Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 5 this evening. 2 Corinthians 5, page 1161. It's not a clock in this church either. They really do trust you, James, to stop on time.
I secretly removed them all.
Oh, I see. Okay, that makes more sense. I wouldn't get off with that. 2 Corinthians 5, and tonight we're going to be thinking especially of the clause in verse 21. Him who had no sin became sin for us. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us. I don't know if you ever think about the different ways in which our lives and our experience in this world actually mirrors Jesus' life and experience in this world. There's a number of levels at which there's overlap. So, for instance, we could think about Jesus facing the change in weather that we face. We don't tend to think about that. We don't tend to think about a cold, biting wind blowing on the face of our Saviour. We perhaps more think of maybe the beating hot sun, Mediterranean sun, but Jesus on this earth would have experienced the variety of the weather that we experience. On top of that, Jesus would have heard the music of his day. He referenced the dancing of his day. He referenced the kids dancing and various different things like that. He saw things that you and I would see in his own context in that sense. He would have known what it was to prepare to travel, to go to different places. He would have had to go from the north of the country down to Jerusalem for the various festivals. So he would have to pack some supplies for a journey. He knows what it is to prepare to travel. He's been through that. Jesus knew what it was to work. He knew what it was to get up in the morning and have tasks to do and to go to work. In all likelihood, he would have followed in the family business. That was generally what happened. Joseph was a carpenter. The likelihood is Jesus learned various carpentry skills. And so Jesus knew what it was to go to work. If we think of our lives, we meet introverts and we meet extroverts. Jesus met introverts and he met extroverts. Jesus met young people, he met old people. Jesus would have saw rank, nauseating hypocrisy, as well as witnessing remarkably selfless acts of service. His life and our life, there's much overlap that would have been there. He would have, no doubt, had certain foods that he would have preferred over others. He would, no doubt, have overheard arguments from other people. And in all likelihood, he must have experienced times of being physically unwell. Why do I say that? Well, Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. And we probably all recognize that when we're unwell, there's a particular set of temptations that come to us, especially if that illness is prolonged. The temptation, does God care? Is God punishing me for this? Why is God not answering my prayer and the prayer of others for this illness to go away? If Jesus had the human frame that you and I had, which he did, and he needed sleep, he needed to rest, and he needed food, he needed fuel, the likelihood also would be that Jesus would have, on occasion, had to deal with illness. We reckon, because there's no mention of Joseph after the early chapters of the Gospels, we reckon that Joseph died. And if that was the case, then Jesus would have experienced bereavement in the family home, and how that changes the dynamic and the roles of individuals within the rest of the family once a bereavement takes place. And as the eldest child, he would have had more responsibility than some of his half-siblings would have had. So In all likelihood, Jesus experienced bereavement as well. And so that means whether we're thinking of having to go and travel for work, or whether we're having to deal with a certain personality type, either at home or in the congregation or whenever else, or whether we're thinking of illness, there's almost no situation that we can think of that we can't connect in with the sympathy and even the empathy of the great high priest who has lived this life that we've lived. So there's loads of similarities between your existence, your human existence, and Jesus' human existence. But what I want to talk about tonight is one particular difference. Because there's lots of links, but there's lots of other things, as I'm sure we're perfectly well aware, of how Jesus was operating on an entirely different level. Because there's multiple ways in which we cannot relate to Jesus' experience. We cannot relate to the power that he possessed to speak to the wind and the waves, to quiet, be still. Well, we can't relate to that. You try talking to the water in the bathtub, it's not really going to level out, is it? It's not going to happen. We don't have that power. But there's more. We don't have that authority that he had. We also don't have that complete, genuine selflessness that Jesus had. And nor do we have pure motives, nor are we sinless. Because the sinlessness of Jesus is one of the unique characteristics of his person that really does stand out. When God's word said he had no sin, that was not an exaggeration. It was not artistic license that's been used here. It's just a cold, hard fact. He is the man of sorrows. He was acquainted with all that was ours when he went to the cross at Calvary. But himself, he had no sin. And so, therefore, when he's walking on this earth, an earth that is polluted by sin, and he's seen the evidences of that pollution by sin, there's never a point for Jesus that he becomes desensitized to sin and to brokenness and to disease and to all the things that sin has brought into this world. You and I become desensitized to a whole host of different things. When it comes to sin, we're desensitized to our own sin. We're more sensitive to the sins of others than we are to the sins of ourselves. But we're desensitized in a whole host of different levels. It has to take, for instance, a really, really traumatic news bulletin item for us to be moved. Because we're so used to hearing of horrible things happening. Well, Jesus never became desensitized to sin. And even although he walked in this polluted, defiled environment, he was never going to become polluted or defiled or impure himself in any way. It was lovely this morning, being part of your prayer time before the morning service, and being reminded of, I think, the part of the gospel I love the most, the leper coming to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus answers by touching him. And then by words. But the touch is so remarkable, isn't it? Because you think, well, there's all this disease and there's all this contamination that can come towards Jesus. But it's not going to come anywhere towards Jesus. Because it's the cleanliness and the purity, that the transformation that's going to come from Jesus to the leper to make him whole again, isn't it? So Jesus, he is the one who was sinless, who lived that sinless life. And what I want to do tonight, I want to just press into what that means a little bit more. Because I think as we absorb something of the sinlessness of Jesus, it puts even more of a greater contrast with regard to his willingness to deal with my sin and with your sin. As ever, we need to make sure that we are keeping scripture in context. The passage that we read from verse 11 to into chapter 6 is a passage that's speaking about a peace process. That's ultimately what it's talking about. It's talking about a peace process. that there's parties that are at war, that there's been a separation, and these parties have to be brought back together. The separated parties are the human race and a holy God, and the way in which there is going to be this reconciliation, it's going to focus on this cross at Calvary and what transaction is going to take place on that cross at Calvary as the only way for this peace process to actually take effect. But when it does take effect through the cross of Calvary, it's a peace process that can never be undone. It is secure forever because of this work on the cross at Calvary. So we're thinking about the transformation that comes through this peace process. That's the context of the passage. But we're turning the lens and we're thinking, well, what is it for Jesus to have had no sin and then to become sin? So first of all, very simply, he was sinless. For 33 years, he had one status. This status of being sinless. Holy. Someone who never had a single stray, sinful thought. Let alone word or action, but not even a single stray, sinful thought. There was no wrongdoing. There was never a sinful failing in that sense. There was nothing in that sense that Satan could almost grab a hold of to bring Jesus down. We all have our own individual particular weaknesses, whether that might be our image with pride, either low self-image, high self-image, pride can be there. It may be lust. It could be a whole host of different things. But Satan very easily can grab a hold of something in us. But not Jesus, because Jesus lived that sinful life. There was no attitude, and there was no motive, let alone word or action, that could ever have strayed into the category of questionable, let alone sinful. And the New Testament builds this picture up about how Jesus was in that sense. He was impeccable. But that doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't assaulted by Satan to try and trip him up, to try and derail him, to try and distract him from obeying the Father's will according to the Father's timetable. Satan tried everything he possibly could. Sometimes the temptations were violent. Sometimes they would be subtle. Sometimes they would be overwhelming like a wave. Other times it would come and there may be a period where there was almost peace, as it were. Think of Jesus after Matthew chapter 4. He's 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness. Then we get a glimpse of what that's like. And then Satan leaves him for a time. I think it's maybe kind of Luke's gospel that gives that detail. Leaves him for a time, and then he's going to come back. And and the temptation for Jesus to be distracted is going to come in different ways. It's even going to come from some of his closest friends that they're going to be used to somehow try and distract him from being obedient to his heavenly Father all the way through. So that when at Caesarea Philippi, Peter pulls him aside and says, "Listen, Jesus, we'll have none of this death talk. we'll pretend that conversation didn't happen. Don't want to hear that again. Get behind me, Satan." Jesus knew what it was to be assaulted by the enemy. And it's the case that the stronger somebody is able to withstand temptation, the harder temptation actually becomes. And so for Jesus, he was sinless against a barrage of temptation to try and make him sin. And so when we think of his sinlessness, we can think of it in two directions. So Jesus was free from actual sin, because there's no guilt that Jesus ever felt. At no point did Jesus ever need to come before his Father confessing sin and asking for forgiveness. Jesus does not know what it's like to repent, because he's never sinned. There's no actual sin. But more than that, there's no inherent sin or inherited sin. There's no sinful impulses that are there. There's nothing sinful that could be exploited. When I'm trying to explain it to people who are outside of the church, and when we get onto the topic of sin, and they're going, come on, Alistair, you don't believe in this day and age that there's sin, especially original sin. And I turn around and say, well, listen, who taught you to lie? What do you mean? Well, who taught you to lie? Did your parents ever sit you down, age 2.5, and think, Johnny, you know, you're going into a world here that's going to be pretty compromised. You need to know how to lie. I'm going to teach you, Johnny, this is what you do. Ah, damn, my parents wouldn't have told me that. Who taught you? Well, nobody did. Have you ever lied? Yeah. Well, who taught you? Nobody. Well, where did it come from? And they're going to go. And they don't necessarily like it. None of us like it when we're kind of reminded about that. But that's the reality, isn't it? But with Jesus, there was no actual sin. And there was also no inherited sin. Because we're told that the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed the womb of the Virgin Mary. That meant that there was no original sin that Mary possessed, that she passed to Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters, that the Holy Spirit overshadowed, protected, ensured that there was no inherited sin with Jesus in that sense. And so when Jesus turns around and says in the Gospel, in Matthew 8, chapter 46, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Even later on in his trial, when he asks a similar question, he's asking a question that I can't ask. And he's asking a question that you can't ask. Sorry, I don't know you, but I'm assuming you've sinned at some point in your life. And original sin's a thing. But Jesus can ask it. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And the answer is no. Mary couldn't. Mary couldn't say, well, Jesus, I'm sorry, you're forgetting an incident when you were 6.5 years old and this person did this to you. She couldn't. His half-brothers and sisters couldn't say, ah, yeah, but when we remember you were maybe 16, 17, and, you know, we were younger and we did this to you and this is how you reacted. They couldn't. The people that knew him best, even though they didn't believe in him while he was alive, they only believed in him after he was raised from the dead. The people who knew him best could not convict him of sin. Neither could his friends. I mean, his enemies would have dearly loved to be able to pinpoint certain ways in which his behavior was sinful, but they couldn't. But his friends who were with him these 3 years, well, what did they say? Well, I mean, sometimes friends know things about us that family don't know, and we ensure these friends don't communicate that to our family, especially parents. There are certain things that parents didn't need to know about what happened in their childhood. You know, friends know these things. But Jesus' friends, well, what did they think? Well, think of Peter, for instance. So Peter is with Jesus, and he's hearing Jesus teach. He's with Jesus day after day. He sees the variety of people that come to Jesus. He sees the various different pressure that's put on him, sometimes by crowds of people literally pressing round him that he needs to go into a boat to get a bit of space so he can teach people. He sees, on the other hand, he sees these folks who are coming there kind of beady-eyed, desperate to cause trouble for Jesus. He sees Jesus look at people and see things in people that he wouldn't have seen. He sees all these people coming and they're an irritant. Jesus sees them like they're sheep without a shepherd. Even though he's just heard about bereavement, he's got compassion for them. He's going to help them. He sees in Jesus people being transformed. And yet he doesn't detect anything in Jesus by either what he sees, by way of the tone, or by way of attitude that lay behind the tone, that would be anything sinful. There's no cutting words. There's no superior tone. There's no attitude of self-righteousness. So that later on, therefore, when Peter writes about Jesus, he describes him as a lamb without spot or blemish. Peter said, I can't put any spot or blemish on it. Just, he's in the category all of his own. Well, so that's Peter's testimony. Well, what about John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? John, who was possibly that bit closer. The same John who's adamant in 1 John chapter 1 that there's nobody without sin. If anyone claims they've not sinned, well, they're a liar. They don't know themselves. But he talks in that chapter about there's been one person who knew no sin. And that was none other than Jesus himself. And what does he say about Jesus? That there's no defect in him. In him is no sin. There's no defect. There's no excess. Where we have a resistance to God telling us what to do, and we have a reluctance to somehow obey the direction and instruction that God's given to us. It's not there with Jesus. In the words of the psalmist, to do your will, I take delight. Jesus lived a sinless life. And so the obvious question is, why on earth does he want to have anything to do with me? That's the obvious question, isn't it? He is sinless and pure. Why does he want to have anything to do with me or with you? But secondly, the passage tells us that he who had no sin, God made him to be sin. He was made sin. So for 33 years, roughly, he had one status. And then at Calvary, that status changed. He became sin. He took the liability and the debts of our sin before a holy God, and he took them to himself. Somebody said he put himself into that position, into that relationship to the law of God in which we stood. That he put himself into that position of being a lawbreaker, because that's where I stood. That's where you stood. So on the cross, his identity in that sense, if you were to look at him, you would see that this is a sinner in that sense. This is someone who has become sin. He has taken the sin of his people to himself. And he's going to experience the consequences of that sin before a sinless holy God. He has become sin, and so therefore he's hanging on a cross. He's become a curse, according to the words of Galatians chapter 3. He's become a curse in that sense. And he's almost, as it were, straddling between heaven and earth, banished from both, because of the sin that he has brought to himself. Your sin, my sin. He's become soaked in sin, drenched, absorbed by it, to the point at which he now feels as if the Father has recoiled himself away because of the horror of what the Son has now become. He feels as if the Father has abandoned him. It's as if this cloud has descended and he's crying out, "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, the answer to why he was forsaken is what you and I see in the mirror every morning. That we are the reason that he was forsaken in that sense. And so it wasn't just the occasional sin. That would be bad enough. But it is the concentrated sin of the people of God upon him. Maybe it's a sign of misspent youth. It probably is. It usually is, my stories. But you know what you could do back in the day if you had a magnifying glass on a hot sunny day? I'm not suggesting you do this or teach this to any of your kids or grandkids, nieces or nephews. But you know what you could do if it was a particularly strong sunny day? We didn't have many of them in Lewis when I grew up, but there were the occasional ones. If you got a magnifying glass, you got a piece of paper, you put the magnifying glass down, and it's almost as if this magnifying glass is concentrating some of the power and the energy of the sun into what? Into a dot on the paper. You leave it there long enough. If the power of the sun is strong enough, what happens to the paper? Well, the paper starts turning brown. And then little smoke starts coming from it. And so you've got the magnitude of the sun, as it were, concentrated down into one spot. And there's what happens from that. And you think it's an imperfect, you know, analogy. But you have the mass of my sin and your sin, and the people of God throughout all of human history, concentrated into one time, one space, one location, one cross, one sinless Son of God, who is now becoming sin for you and for me. So that, in that sense, the banishment, as it were, is real. And we've been confronted with the fact it's not enough for Christmas to happen. It's not enough for Bethlehem to take place, for Jesus to come here. It's not even enough for him to live this perfect life that I couldn't or you couldn't. But actually, he needed more. Even Gethsemane, it's not enough for him to be in Gethsemane and to say, "Yes, Father, your will be done." His will had to be done. And that was to go to that cross and to become that Passover lamb. And then to become the scapegoat and to take our sin away. He had to become like us so that we might become like him. And so he is reckoned, he is charged, he is prosecuted, he is punished as a sinner. But it's even more than that. He is reckoned, he's charged, he's prosecuted, he's punished as the greatest sinner, as the greatest thief and the greatest adulterer and the greatest liar and the greatest blasphemer and whatever else that ever lived. Because the sin of the people of God is upon him. So for me and for you, that means all of my pride and all of my lust and all of my selfishness, my impure motives, my jealousy, my hatred, everything is put onto him. And so the Holy One, his status becomes unholy in order to make unholy people like us holy, clothed in the righteousness of God. So he was sinless and he became the greatest sinner in the history of the world for people like us. So what does all that mean? What's our takeaways for this evening? Well, takeaway number one is because his status changed, our status has changed. He who had no sin became sin. We who had no righteousness before God have become righteous before God. That's what it means, the end of the verse. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our status has changed if we are in Christ. Remember what I said about that peace process focusing on a cross. And when we come to that cross, well, that peace process is now secure forever. Never again will we go back to a position whereby we were God's enemies, that we were rejecting God, that we were doing all that we could to live our lives our way. Now, because of that cross, the peace process has been secured. And so we are now in a new status. And that status, remarkably, is as secure on our most unfaithful day as a follower of Jesus as it is on the most faithful day that we've ever followed Jesus. That's the level of how unworthy we are of this new status. We would think, well, you know what, you know, Jesus has done, he's done all of this and he's passed the baton on to us, and therefore we've got a responsibility. We absolutely do. We've got a responsibility to live in the light of what God has done for us. But because of what God has done for us, our status does not change. In the letter to the Galatians, this is fleshed out even further, that you are no more accepted by God on your worst day spiritually than you are on your best day spiritually. Because your status now has been changed. You are now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And so therefore, that is the motivation that we have to live in order to serve our God. Not to pay him back, not to earn our way to God, none of that. It's the motivation of what God has given to us in Christ. We have now got a new status because his status changed on our behalf. And the second way in which this impacts us, because we've got this new status, we also now have this new role, because we are now the ambassadors, aren't we? We are now the ambassadors of Christ to tell others that there's a peace process, that if we respond and engage in this peace process, and if we come to the very focal point of this peace process, and we see and we surrender to King Jesus, that there is a joy and a peace and a perspective and a hope that will last for time all the way into eternity. We are now the ambassadors. So what does an ambassador do? Well, we know that, don't we? An ambassador is somebody who lives in one country, but speaks a different language, has different traditions, has a different way of living to the country that they're in. But they're in that country in order to promote the interests of the homeland and to represent the values of the homeland. That's what an ambassador does when an ambassador does his or her job correctly. They're in a country that's not theirs because they belong to a different country. But while they're in that country, they're reflecting the homeland by the way in which they're going to live, by the way in which they're going to interact, because they're going to be part of that society, but they're going to be in that world, but they're not going to be off that world. Why? Because they belong to a different world. And that's us if we're in Christ, isn't it? We've got a new status, and so we have a new way of serving. We serve as ambassadors, and we tell the people of our villages and our towns and our cities, we tell them of the Saviour, whose uniqueness is so remarkable on so many levels, and we take them to his unique sinlessness, and we say, do you realize what he was like? And do you realize what he became willingly in order to fulfill the mission his Father has given to him, so that we might be transformed? Your status tonight, if you're in Christ, is absolutely secure. There may be nothing else in your life tonight that is secure. Because really, when we think about it, we're not in control of our health, and we're not in control of our families, and we're not really in control of very much, you know. But our status in Christ means we are absolutely secure. And because we're secure in that status, we can tell as ambassadors of the wonder of the one whom God made, who had no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity even to think for this time tonight on the sinless perfection of your Son. Thank you that he was able to live in this polluted world and remain uncontaminated by it. Thank you even more that he was willing, having been uncontaminated by the sin of this world, to become drenched in my sin and the sin of your people here, so that we might be transformed and brought into a living relationship with you. May our lives reflect what Jesus has done, and grant us, we pray, even maybe tonight, tomorrow, sometime this week, grant us the opportunity to serve you as ambassadors, telling people of this community and beyond why we're different, and of the Saviour whom we seek to serve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's finish off by singing in Psalm 24. I don't know, are we doing traditional or sing psalms? Did we decide Psalm 24?
Either or.
You let me know. You choose. Go for traditional. Okay. Psalm 24 in the traditional version, which is on page number 230. We're going to sing from verse 7 to verse 10. This is speaking of the King of Glory. And how much more blessed are we in this generation to sing of the King of Glory than the people in who were given this psalm all these thousands of years ago. We have so much of a better understanding than they do. But we're going to sing, "You gates, lift up your heads on high, you doors of blasphemy, be lifted up, so that the King of glory enter may. We'll stand to praise God. Returns, ordinarily calls us home. Now to him is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And the people of God said,
Amen.
Amen.